This morning, it's my intention to address the theologians in the room. And I don't know if you consider yourself to be a theologian or not. And at the risk of excluding anybody, let me encourage you with this statement. Every Christian must think about God. Therefore, every Christian must be a theologian. It's simply what the word means, one who thinks about God. It's a combination of two words in the original Greek, theos, which is God, and logos, which is word or speech or reasoning. So the original Greek term literally means one who speaks about God, or one who gives an account of God, or one who reasons concerning God. And it's not originally an academic title. It's a descriptive word. So the subject of interest for us this morning is the capacity that we have to think. And the title of our message is The Thinking Christian. And specifically the capacity that we have to think about God. The ability that we have to use our minds. Whatever I say to you this morning, you're going to think about. You might be looking at me and you might be thinking, oh no, not him again. I wonder what's on for dinner after the service. Or you may think, I never considered myself a theologian. So let me contemplate that statement with you. But whatever happens, you're going to use your mind. And in God's word, we're greatly encouraged to use our minds. We're encouraged, first of all, to be renewed in our minds. We're encouraged to be transformed in our minds. To allow the mind of Christ Jesus to be in us and to control us. That's what it says in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2. To set our mind on things above, not on earthly things. When Peter writes his first letter to the scattered Christians, he encourages them to prepare their minds for action. The mind is where we are told in the Bible that the spiritual war is waged. It's in the mind that we think and we communicate. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, we read about a man who was a lawyer, and he came to Jesus and he asked Jesus, well, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus gave him this answer, an answer well known to all of us. Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. The Proverbs 23, verse 7 tells us that as a man thinks within himself, so he is. Romans chapter 8 puts it this way, for those who live according to the flesh have their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. A man's actions, or a woman's actions, will be consistent with what they think. How we think is the intimate and personal side of our nature, sometimes even referred to as our desires. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, he says, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Exercising faith in the Lord Jesus is a result of a right mind towards God. But before we start, there's a word of caution. To know about the truth is not nearly as important as being in fellowship with the truth. A man or a woman can be intellectual regarding the things of God and never come to know him. A person can study the Bible for a lifetime and never experience a renewed mind. Because a renewed mind is not their deep desire. A renewed mind demands a commitment of the mind. And from that commitment springs desire, and from desire, action. For as a man thinks within himself, so he is. The Bible explains to us that we are a fallen people. Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, and as a result of their sin, their minds and our minds are naturally hostile to God. The natural man is hostile towards God, and we are by nature, according to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, children of wrath. In our natural sinful state, we're warned in the scripture how lost the mind has become. There are a few things that the Word of God has to say about a lost mind. It's debased, it's hardened, it's blinded, it's darkened, it's hostile, it's deceived, depraved, corrupt, and defiled. That's not a nice picture of our minds, is it? That's not a pleasant list to read. But it is the picture of the mind without Christ. Having the right mind attitude demands that we look to God for all things. This is the uniqueness or the identifying aspect of Christianity. That in Christ, men and women can have fellowship with God. This fellowship is the very desire that Jesus had for us when he prays to the Father in John chapter 17. He says this, that we may be one with him and one with the Father. And there's a danger of us getting caught up in doing things. And as believers, we should be identified by good works. But those good deeds only come after we've had a renewed and a right mind before God. Otherwise, they're just wood, hay, and stubble, the Bible says. For the Apostle Paul, the deep desire of his mind was to know Jesus. A desire expressed as an unquenchable thirst in his life. He was prepared to give up everything if it meant knowing Jesus more intimately. He would cast everything else aside and make this his primary mission in life. Because it is only out of this relationship that all other things flow for the Apostle Paul. His knowledge of Jesus, his relationship to him, has dramatically renewed his mind. It has reversed his course in life. When Paul encountered Jesus, he was born again, and he would never be the same. So for our scripture passage this morning, we're going to look at Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Verses 1 to 11. And here we'll see the correct perspective, the correct balance for Paul between his thoughts and his actions. Beginning at verse 1, it says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation, for we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the 8th day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ, Paul says. No other New Testament conversion shows a more dramatic transformation than that of the Apostle Paul. And here, in chapter 3 of Philippians, he reveals the reason why. Why he has abandoned his Jewish religion. A religion he was born into, that he had excelled in. He had progressed through its ranks. And Paul's mind had now changed. He was no longer depending on his lineage or his position or his abilities. For Paul, the most important thing for him now was to have this intimate mind view of Christ. And to accomplish that goal, he's prepared to give up all things. In the opening verses here in chapter 3, he lists his baggage. That's what we call those things that we accumulate during our lifetimes, isn't it? We call it our baggage. And baggage are things that we carry around that define us, that have shaped us. Sometimes it's unresolved issues or past hurts or trauma or disappointment. And this baggage can still impact our lives and influence our present. And Paul realized that the things in his past were nothing more than obstacles in the way, impediments that hinder a complete knowledge of Christ, and he wanted them removed. And it would seem that he had successfully removed these things. And he wanted the same for his readers. He wanted the same for the believers in Philippi. He wants the same for you and me. Or at least to view these works with the correct perspective, and that's with the mind of Christ. In Paul's pre-converted days, he was a popular and respected man. He held a position of authority and esteem among the Jewish people. Being a religious leader in Paul's day meant that you were an intellectual, you could read and you could write, you were consulted in life's matters, and you were part of an elite and valued group in the eyes of the people. And Paul was prepared to give up a position that was his cultural equivalent of being a modern day celebrity. If giving these things up meant that he would have a deeper knowledge of his Lord. In verses 5 and 6, Paul looks at his accomplishments and his qualifications, and it's quite a list, isn't it? He did everything that the Jewish religion demanded of him. He could confidently claim that when it came to following the Jewish law in verse 6, he was found blameless. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless, he said. And the conclusion to his thoughts in these 11 verses actually come in verse 3. For we, he says, speaking of Christians, are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. I put no stock in the flesh, he says. Paul counts his past accomplishments as rubbish. Not because they were bad, or they were evil, or they were unrighteous, but because they were worthless. They had no power to save him. Paul counts those things which he had achieved as loss. In fact, he counts all things as loss. And that includes the things which people accumulate on their credit score before God. The things that people do that give them confidence in the flesh. Paul's describing how his thinking has changed. He once considered all these qualifications as acts of righteousness, as qualities that God would commend him for, even though many of these things he had no control over. He had no control over his birthplace, no control over his lineage. He had no control over his circumcision. He was circumcised the 8th day, eight days old. He had no control over that. The things he did consider to be his own accomplishments, his zeal, his obedience to the law, these things are now lost in Paul's mind. They're now of no consequence. And Paul makes it clear in verse 2 that he's dealing with people who are preaching their works righteousness. He tells the Philippians to beware of people like this. He tells them that if anyone thinks he has confidence in the flesh, that Paul has more confidence. And that person ought to change his mindset. When Paul was outside of Christ, all of those things which he considered gain, he now considers rubbish. Or as some translations put it, dung or excrement. Not only worthless, but offensive repulsive. His only desire now is to rejoice in Christ. Rejoice in the victory that Christ has won, and put no confidence in his own ability. Put no confidence in the flesh. And using his own story as an illustration, Paul declares how his entire view of being right with God has been transformed. It's been radically changed. It's in this letter to the Philippians in chapter 2, that he encourages believers to have the same mind as Christ. It's also in this letter that he rejoices, even though all things have been taken away from him, including his reputation and his freedom. He writes this letter from a Roman jail cell. His ultimate goal, the goal that overshadows all other things, is to gain Christ, or to win Christ, as some translations say. No, people go to great lengths to win stuff, don't they? And the reason is probably because a prize that they win is usually something that's outside their own ability to acquire. Paul feels like this about his Lord. That's the excellency of knowing Jesus. It's equal to winning a prize of being in intimate fellowship with him, and salvation alone, through Christ alone. You know, two of the shortest parables in the Bible are found in Matthew chapter 13. And I'll read them both. It says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. And when he has found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." And in a similar way, Paul is looking at those things which he once considered gain and now considers them lost compared to knowing Christ. There's a realization in these parables that what these men once had in their lives, although at one time they considered it of value, was worthless compared to what they were later to find. The experience of finding salvation in Christ had such an effect on Paul that not only did he consider all things to be lost, but he considered even the things he didn't have to be lost. "I count all things lost," he said in verse 8. Paul suffered the loss of all things because, as we've said, they were a hindrance to him. They were an obstacle. They were in the way. They do not compare to his desire to deepen his knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Looking down at verse 9, we see Paul's heartfelt desire. It's revealed in verse 9, and it's simply to be found in him. When the Father looked at Paul, when the Father looks at us, when the Father looks at believers, he sees us in him. It's the comfort that we all have as Christians, isn't it, to know that we are in Christ. Amen. That's what it means to be saved. That's what it means to be placed into the body of Christ. We are among those whom God sees clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And God looks at us and he sees his Son. He sees Jesus, because Jesus has won the victory for us over sin and death. We are seen sinless and alive in him, our living head. And it's almost as if Paul breathes a sigh of relief when he says this in verse 9. "Not having my own righteousness which is from the law." He doesn't have to rely on his own good works, on his own strengths, on his own abilities. He's already given his opinion on what he thinks his own abilities to be righteous were, and his own righteousness was insufficient, incapable of gaining salvation for Paul. Paul's a changed man with a changed mind. A mind changed through faith in Christ. Now his perspective on righteousness is the righteousness that comes from God through faith, through his knowledge of the Lord Jesus. A righteousness which is of God and by faith, is what he says. You know, Paul had met the Lord on the Damascus Road. He'd experienced God's power in signs and miracles, and Christ was Paul's only treasure now. His desire to serve him grew stronger through the years. That's a challenge for all of us, isn't it? His desire to serve Christ grew stronger through the years. His commitment to his faith in Jesus far exceeded his religious commitment. The only reason he left the city of Jerusalem in the past was to round up Christians, and now his greatest desire is that others may know the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. Paul had met the Lord's intimate friends, the apostles. He'd been commended by them to the ministry. He had, we believe, been called up into heaven. He speaks in 2 Corinthians about a man that was called up into heaven, and most biblical scholars believe that Paul was talking about himself. And yet Paul's thirst to know Christ is still not satisfied. Paul wanted to experience the power of his resurrection, he says. That begs the question, was Paul looking for miracle-working power? According to the book of Acts, Paul was endowed with divine miracle-working power. Here's a few examples. In Acts chapter 13, Paul rebukes a man called Elymas or Bar-Jesus, and he's struck blind for opposing the gospel. He heals a lame man in Lystra in Acts chapter 14. He casts out the spirit of divination out of a slave girl in Philippi. He healed many diseases and cast out demons in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, verses 11 and 12. It says, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. Handkerchiefs and aprons from Paul healed the sick and expelled evil spirits. Paul raised a young man from the dead. He was in a place called Troas, and he preached all day and all night, and a young man named Eutychus falls from a third-story window and died. And Paul rushes down and lays upon his body, and he's raised to life again. He survived the bite of a deadly viper in Acts chapter 28 when he was infected. And after he had healed the father of a man named Publius, the rest of the sick come to Paul to be healed. Is that what Paul means when he says, I want to know the power of his resurrection? Did Paul want more miracle-working power? Well, I'm going to say no. I'm going to say that's not what Paul wanted. Paul, when he says that I may know the power of his resurrection, Paul wanted the power of the resurrection in the assurance that one day his body would be clothed with his eternal body. The power of the resurrection is the same for all believers. We'll receive new bodies fit for eternity. Is there anything more desirable? Any more desirable earthly treasure in this temporal existence? Can anything compare to that? Certainly not in Paul's mind. The power of the resurrection was his longed for prize. I want to see Christ in all his glory. The glory that he had with the Father before the world was. That's what Paul wanted. Then I can understand how much he had to give up by humbling himself and becoming a man. I want to know what it really means for a sinner to be raised in newness of life. I want to know what it would be like for this mortal to put on immortality. I want to experience our citizenship in heaven. He says that in verse 20. Verse 21. He wanted to know what it would be like for our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body. We won't know until we get to heaven exactly what the impact of the resurrection was. Not until we see all those souls who belong to the Lord Jesus raised again on the last day. In Revelation we're told that there will be a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from every tribe, from every people, and from every language. Paul wanted to enter into how awesome that might be. By raising from the dead, the Lord Jesus displayed his power over the physical and the spiritual world. For Paul, experiencing the power of the resurrection motivated him to serve, drove him to become a bondservant of the Lord Jesus, and gave him perspective on life, and gave him hope for the life to come. The ambition that Paul had as a Pharisee to be with the in crowd hasn't changed. It's just that the in crowd are no longer the Pharisees. The in crowd for Paul are now God's people. Now his desires have been redirected, and he wants to get as close as possible to Jesus. Your experience and mine, of course, is that many reject the gospel. They reject the idea that our good works are not in some way appeasing God for their sin. Assuming, of course, that they believe themselves to be sinners in the first place. We have many words in society that people use instead of the word sin. A mistake, an error, a flaw, a weakness, disorder, impulse, a slip-up, poor choice, bad habit, shortcoming, imperfection. In the days in which we live, sin is excused as a lifestyle choice, personal expression, self-discovery, freedom, exploring your truth and living your best life. Quoting the truth of the Bible is classified by some as hate speech. People don't like hearing that they're sinners. To believe that we are sinners means that we must believe that our first parents existed and sinned. And by extension, to believe that God created them and they did not evolve from lower forms of life as the children are taught in science class today. Evolution is taught as an established fact in Irish schools because it's part of the official National Council for Curriculum and Assessment, the NCCA. If you don't say what they want you to say, you fail your exam. You fail your biology exam. The Bible says we are sinners because our original parents sinned. And sin entered the world because of their disobedience and rebellion against God. Going on to verse 10, Paul experienced suffering. Suffering he calls the fellowship of sharing in his suffering. Because he told the people that they were sinners and they needed a savior. Jesus frequently warned his followers of coming hostility simply because they belonged to him. In John chapter 16, verse 33, he summarizes the Christian journey by saying, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Suffering for Christ, for Paul, was an opportunity to gaze heavenward, to communicate with his Lord in prayer, and to deepen that relationship which he held so dear. We're conformed to the death of Christ when we die to sin, just as he died for our sin. When we are crucified with Christ, when we can say with Paul, "It's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me." It's truly letting the mind of Christ be in us, dwell in us, and control us. Let's just read again verses 10 and 11. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Paul was not expressing some sort of uncertainty about attaining to the resurrection in verse 11. Instead, he's affirming that he is willing to endure any loss, any suffering, any hardship to strengthen his relationship with Christ. And through that same route of loss, suffering, hardship, even rejection, to attain the prize of the resurrection of the dead. He's willing and he's eager to go forward in God's direction to attain the goal of attaining Christ. He didn't care what path he'd have to take to get to the end. He was prepared to go anywhere, through any amount of suffering, endure any loss of credibility, as long as his relationship with Christ was paramount in his life. And finally, looking at a few following verses in verses 13 and 14 that express the single-mindedness of Paul in this pursuit. In verse 13 it says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Look at what he says. "One thing I do." Single-mindedness. The single-mindedness of Paul. Forgetting what is behind. Paul obviously hadn't forgotten his past. He opens this chapter reminding the Philippians of who he once thought he was. Reminding them of all the benefits that he thought he had in his Jewish faith. However, he doesn't allow his past to hinder him He uses his past here simply as an illustration. And he doesn't talk about it again in any other letter that he writes. If Paul weighs up the past against the future is infinitely more important. The past is failure. The future is opportunity. The past is static. The future is progress. Paul has outlined his goal to know Christ, and his future has the prospect to see that goal achieved. And just to borrow two more verses from this passage, verse 20, Paul reintroduces the theme of unity when he says, "We are citizens of heaven." Just because we're not there yet doesn't change that fact. The only reason we're not there yet is because we need Jesus to bring us, and we can't get there on our own, so we continue to wait for him to come and to receive us unto himself. That's what he's promised. That's what he promised to do before he went away. He will come back and take us to be with him, that where he is, we may be also. That's the final reward for Paul. As a Roman prisoner, his expectation is that he may lose his life any day. And despite that fact, the letter to the Philippians is filled with emotion. Paul determines to remain joyful even though he's robbed of his freedom. He encourages the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord always. And as we have seen, he communicates his deepest desire to know Jesus more. Paul was passionate. Paul was devoted. Nothing was more important, nothing was more valuable to Paul than his personal relationship with Christ. It was the source of his comfort and joy. Despite hardship, despite opposition, despite past experience, rejoice in the Lord always was Paul's focus. Is that our focus this morning? Is that the challenge we need to bring out of these verses? What needs to change in our lives to make it our focus? Only you can answer that. Paul gives us his answer. Knowing Christ, that's the answer for Paul. May we too ask God to give us the same passionate commitment in our lives to seek, to serve, and to grow. Not that we have already attained it, but we press on, echoing Paul's words, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Can we pray? Father, we thank you for this short time spent in your word. We pray, Lord, that we have received the challenge this morning. The challenge for us is, do we have that same commitment as Paul had? Do we have that same desire to know Christ more? For we know that all other things will come from this. All of our desires placed in Christ will cause us to be the men and women that you want us to be. We don't focus on our actions. We know that the actions will come if our focus is right. So we do pray, Lord, that you would help us. Help us to desire Christ more than any other thing. And that's quite a challenge in the world in which we live. We realize that. We understand that, Lord. We know that there is temptation all around. But we ask, Lord, that you would renew our hearts, renew our minds, and just cause us to put into the right perspective what it means to have this wonderful, special, eternal relationship with our God through Christ. For we give thanks in Jesus' name.
Amen.